let's open our Bibles to Job, the book of Job. We're going to finish Job tonight. We're going to look at chapters 41 and 42. It's been a long road in the book of Job. And I'm looking forward to tonight only because it kind of brings to fruition all of the things that has happened to Job and the many calamities that had befallen him and his not understanding of why these things came to pass. And then to make matters worse, he had his friends, those closest to him, come and tell him about, well, Job, these things happened to you because you must have sinned, because God only judges sin. And if you're righteous and holy, then none of this should have befallen you. But we know that that is not true in our lives. We know that that's not true in anybody's lives. We know it's not true in biblical narrative, certainly. And then finally now, after Job being diseased for months, his friends, his family deserting him, even his wife telling him, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? And remember, Satan and God have been having this dialogue before all of this began, and Satan's desire was to get Job to a place where he would curse God. And so even the Lord using his wife to encourage him to just curse God and die and get it over with, Job, because I know that, you know, you're not a perfect man. And yet God was the one who stood up for Job. Even in the very beginning, unbeknownst to everybody on the planet, God and Satan had this conversation. And you recall what it was. Satan was like, he came before the Lord. And yes, Satan has the ability to come before the Creator even today. He is the accuser of the brethren. He likes to accuse you and I before God. And you remember, God says, what have you been up to? And I'm just breaking it down here. Where have you been? Oh, and then Satan says, I'm just going to and fro throughout the earth. And the Lord says, well, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. He's perfect in all of his ways. Meaning he wasn't perfect, but he was a just man. He was a just man. And he eschewed evil, which means he turned away from evil. And Satan says, yes, I haven't been able to touch him because you have built a hedge around him. And Satan said, well, if you remove that hedge, then I will get him to curse you to your face. And of course, remember, God knows something about Job that Satan couldn't know, because Satan is not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, but God is. And so God knew Job's heart, where Job ultimately was going to go, and how far, the limits in which God would allow Satan to have a crack at him. And he had two opportunities. First, to wipe out his family and all of his possessions, and then finally, to touch his very body, his own body. Satan hoping all along that Job would curse God and Job wouldn't. And then to have his friends come and tell him that he must be in sin because of all these things. And then for the dialogues and the speeches between Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad. And then finally Elihu. And this went on for chapters and chapters and chapters. And then finally, a couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 38, when God finally breaks through all of this noise and vindicates Job. And so if you remember, in chapters 38 through 41, God is, and he has addressed Job in two different speeches. We know the first speech was in Job chapter 38 through verse 40, verse 2. And then the second speech, which we got halfway through last week, is like the very first speech, very similar in the fact that God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. The second speech of Job is recorded in chapters 40, verse 6, through the end of chapter 41. So tonight we are going to see the end of God's speech, and then we are going to see in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 42, Job, breaking down and just confessing and coming to repentance. If you remember, in chapter 40, last week, God demonstrated to Job this, the strength and the complexity of Behemoth, who, again, which may have been referring to either a hippopotamus, which I don't think it was a hippopotamus, but some believe that it was, but more likely it was an herbivore, perhaps Diplodocus or the Brachiosaurus or some other now extinct dinosaur, but a leaf eater, a vegetarian. And God was demonstrating to Job the strength and complexity of this beast. And then in chapter 41, the Lord does the same thing by referring, tonight we're going to see him speaking about Leviathan and how formidable of a foe that he is to man, and yet he's nothing to God. And again, why is the Lord doing this in these two chapters? Spending a whole entire chapter about this creature called Leviathan. Again, the Lord is proving to Job that if he doesn't know about how frail Behemoth is and how frail Leviathan is in compared to God, in comparison to him, then how does Job, and if Job doesn't know about these things, then how is it that Job can understand or comprehend God's sovereignty and his power and the things that he's doing behind the scenes that Job doesn't know anything about? And by the way, he's doing the same in your and my life. Sometimes God works in the background, and he works often in the background. We're not aware of exactly what he's doing. He allows things to happen in our lives. He doesn't, many times he doesn't make them happen, but he allows them. And he only allows them, again, to refine us and to grow us. And many of you here tonight have been through some very deep waters, very deep hardship and pain. And I hate to say this, but you're not immune to it, and you're not exempt. None of us are exempt from difficulties, from pain. Anyone who tells you that as a Christian you're exempt from difficulty is not telling you the truth. We live in a fallen world, and God allows calamity to happen on any of us. Finally, in chapter 42, Job is going to utter his last words. We're going to see that tonight. And it is here in this chapter that God vindicates and restores him to twice of what he had. And God is also going to deal with Job's friends. But where we're at right now, we're going to be looking at, remember, this was our outline that we began to use. So we're already in this area of the red circle or the red rectangle here. And so let's look at verse 1 here. Notice what it says. God speaking to Job, he says, Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? And so it's very evident here that Leviathan lives in the sea. He's not some creature that lives in the shallows. He is in the sea because God is saying that Leviathan, he can't be hooked. He can't be reeled in like any other fish of the sea. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And a reed here is speaking of a cord or a line made of bulrushes wound together like a rope. And he's basically saying, can you put that through his nose somehow? And do you think you can haul him in by that? And how are you going to hook him? And if you did, what are you going to use to pull him in? He's so massive. What are you going to do even if you're able to hook him? Only perhaps with the ships and the warfare that we have today, certainly could we contend with a beast like this. But I don't believe this animal is with us today. Or if he is, he's somewhere in the deep sea that very few have seen. But in verse 3, God continues, he says, will he make many supplications to you, Job? Will he speak softly to you? This creature that is just brings terror into the minds and the hearts of everyone who sees him. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? In other words, there's no reasoning with this animal, this creature that God has made in the deep, and he will not listen to you, Job, and he won't be tamed by you. He can't be subservient to you. He'll never be subservient to you. And will you play, verse 5, with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Are you going to leash him and use him as sport? This kind of creature cannot be domesticated like a cow or a lamb or a horse, and he is not to be trifled with. Can you imagine? Now remember when this was written, a long time ago, a very long time ago, before the Mosaic Law, somewhere in the very beginning, somewhere in Genesis, this is a very long time ago, and at that time they had no means like we have today. I mean, today if we saw an animal like that, we'd probably have F-14s with Tomahawk cruise missiles taking them out. But back then, they had spears, they had rocks, they had bows and arrows. What are you going to do with those against a creature like this that we're going to see? He says, will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? In other words, he can't be captured. He can't be divided up. You're not going to divide him up and eat him at a banquet or sell pieces of him at the public market. He goes on in verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? And the answer to all of these rhetorical questions is a resounding no. You're not going to be able to do anything to him. He goes where he wants. He does what he wants, and there's no one who can stop him. Only I, God, can create him, or can stop him, God would say. If you've read the book, how many of you have read The Hobbit by Tolkien? If you've read the book by Tolkien, or if you've just seen the movie, The Hobbit, you remember Smaug, and how Bard, who was the dragon slayer, he tried to use arrows and it wouldn't pierce the hide of this dragon who had hard scales and only a black arrow, a very large arrow made of, you know, brass, and it had to be brought back on a huge bow, and that arrow had to be shot precisely where one of his scales had been torn off to penetrate him. Otherwise, all bets were off. And it reminds me of this. We don't know exactly what this creature is. He says in verse 8, God says, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. I think that's a pretty grave warning from the Lord, the one who created this beast. And once you battle with him, you will regret it, and you will never do it again, especially if by some grace you survive the ordeal. So in verse 9, notice he goes on, indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? So here is the thing that the Lord was getting to all along in these two chapters. Job, if you can understand or tame this beast that I've created, like Behemoth, who can contend with me? If you don't understand with that, how can you contend with me? How can you bring me into the jury box and ask questions of me? I am God, he says. And I'm the one who asks the questions. And again, it's okay to ask God questions out of a sincere heart. But Job believed that he was a righteous man, and he was a righteous man, but he justified himself rather than God justifying him. And certainly he didn't understand why God would allow these things to happen to him. And he began to flirt with the idea that maybe God is just something not right here. And God is like, Job, I'm doing something that you have no idea right now. The deep pain and the hurt that you're going through. If God could just fast forward a few months and Job would see the other end of it and he'd say, okay, now take me back. I'm willing to go through with it now. But Job at that time, he had no idea that God was going to vindicate him, much less restore him. Think about that. You know, it's easy to go through a difficulty when you know there's a terminus coming. You know if somebody tells you there's a stomach bug going around and everybody's saying, oh, it lasts 3 days. And you're on day one and you're like, oh, thank God I've only got 2 more days of this, right? But when you don't know the end, you don't know when it's going to end. And Job didn't know the end. He didn't know if it would end. He thought he was going to die. In fact, one point he's just like, Lord, just take me. I'm tired. I can't deal with this any longer, and I don't know what I've done. And if I've done something, Lord, then just take me. And to be in that kind of sorrow and pain and discouragement and frustration, most of us never get to that place. And I pray that none of us do. But in verse 11, God continues and he says, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine," God says. And God is not bragging when he says this, because it is a stone cold fact. God doesn't need to brag, because he just tells the truth. And the truth is that he's all powerful and no one can stand against him. I mean, doesn't it tell us in Psalm 24? It says, a Psalm of David, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein." That pretty much covers everything. It covers the earth itself, the planets, the stars, everything, but even just the earth where life is inhabited. It and everything that dwells within it. Everything that dwells. Every little thing from the amoeba to the greatest, most incredible animals. All of it belongs to God. And the earth belongs to the Lord and is his by creative right, isn't he? He created all things, and he has the right to do with it as he sees fit and as he pleases. And how dare anyone counsel the Lord on how he ought to do things? He is the sovereign, I love this, the sovereign potentate. Yes, not the Pope, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign potentate, all powerful. In Colossians, it says this. Speaking of Christ, beginning in verse 15 of Colossians 1, it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, notice this, for by Christ, all were all things. For by him were all things created. That means that God allowed Christ. Christ was the creator. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By him all things are held together. And we know that Peter tells us one day he's going to let it all go. The very power that keeps the atom together, which by its very nature should be exploding, and all that power in the nucleus of the atom and holding together with such great power. And that's what fission is, folks. When you think of nuclear power, when they split that atom is so pregnant with so much power. And they harness that power. And that's why it's one of the greatest forms of energy. Very efficient. And he holds that power. He's the one keeping those things together. They should be exploding. But the very power, through him, all things consist. He holds it together. Some scientists call it the God particle, because they don't understand why it's held together. It should not be held together. There's some glue that's holding this thing together. Well, Paul tells us in Colossians, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's God who holds it together. Aren't you glad? The very chair, the atoms in your chair that you're sitting in, he's holding them together. If he was to just let it go, that'd be fun for just one person. No offense, Mike, maybe it could be you. You know, just, Lord, just allow, and that'd be really weird if it happened, huh? Just, Lord, let the molecules of that chair just show, you know, show us that, and or do it to me. He could. He goes in verse 12, he says, "I will not conceal Leviathan's limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows, notice, of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them, and they are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted." Now, this description in verses 12 through 14 could resemble that of an alligator or a crocodile, not to mention the scales in chapter or verses 15 through 17. This creature, you know, could be a very large crocodile. According to a crocodile specialist group, they say this about the crocodile: He said, the skin of crocodilians, is composed of a network of interconnected scales or scutes of various shapes and sizes. On the belly surfaces, these scales tend to be square and flat, and it is the skin of this region that is most likely used in the leather industry. So if anybody has any gator skin boots, that's where it came from, the underbelly of these gators or crocs. The scales on the flanks and the neck tend to be round with a raised center. Along the back and upper surfaces of the tail, the scales are raised in a very pronounced way. So this creature, in my opinion, could not be a hippopotamus, because a hippo does not have scales. It could only be, perhaps, so far, we're looking at it, maybe a large croc or a large alligator, or by some sea serpent or some dragon that is probably extinct, more than likely extinct. Notice in verse 18, we get into some of the characteristics of this animal, and we can start weeding away some of the things that scholars have said, oh, it must be this. Well, it can't really be an alligator, because look what happens next. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. So when this creature sneezes or clears its nostrils, it has the ability to emit light of some kind. Now, some have said that this light could also be when somebody saw this happening. And again, this is God speaking, so it's not somebody speaking, it's him. But some have tried to say, well, when a gator comes up and the sun hits it just right and he snorts the water out of his nose, whenever he does that, it can appear like there's light because the sun hits it just right. I don't really believe that. Notice in verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smokes go out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. So in verses 19 through 21, unlike the gator or the crocodile, this creature can emit fire from its mouth and smoke comes from its nostrils. Now, I've lived in Florida for over 14 years, consecutive years, and I've been very close to crocs and gators, a little too close, actually, and I've never seen any of them breathe fire or smoke come out of their nostrils like this. He goes on in verse 22, strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. The lower millstone, many of you have seen pictures around Christmas time. I often show a picture of an olive or a mill, and it's a huge rock, and there's a channel all the way around, and there's a hole in the center of it. And this thing is several tons. And then they would put another one on top of it, and then they would attach a mule of some kind to a board or a log or something like that, and then the thing would walk around, and they would put grain in there, and this upper rock, this upper millstone, would crush those things, and that's how they would get grain and refine those things into powder. And so he says his heart is like a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. So that very bottom part that is really hard and very heavy. And when he raises himself up, verse 25, the mighty are afraid. So all the mighty of the earth are scared to death because of his crashings. They are beside themselves. This idea of crashings is a very difficult phrase. It literally, the Hebrew word is seber, and it really means affliction or fracture or destruction or vexation. It's a very unusual way that it's put here. But whatever this creature does, he makes some sound that just freaks people out. There's something that he does that just makes people shudder. In verse 26, and though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear or dart or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. All of these weapons, which men had back at that time, could not pierce this creature's skin. And although gators and crocs are very strong, and they are, their tails are very strong. If you're ever near a gator and you're near its tail, you better get out of the way, because with one swipe of that tail, he can snap your legs. And just a pro tip here, because I lived in Florida, many of you probably know this, if you ever have to come in face to face with a gator, don't get on his side. Stay right in front of him. Stay right in front of him and walk. It's better just to go backward, actually, and just stay in the center. And then if he does chase you, start to zigzag, because he can't go back and forth. Don't go in a straight path. So just pro tips here for survival. Thank God we don't have to worry about that in upstate New York. Can I get an amen from the congregation? Amen, everybody said, yes. So, and also, although they are strong, I don't know of any that could treat iron like straw or bronze as rotten wood. That would take a much larger creature, I think. Seems like a creature like that no longer is alive on this earth, as far as we know. Notice in verse 28, the arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire, and he makes the deep, notice this, he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. So this idea of boiling like a pot, it could infer, as some have said, it could infer that the motion that he makes in the water as his tail, if you've ever seen those gators, and it's a really ominous sight to see when everything is underwater except their eyes, and then you can see, like, quite a ways back, you see a swirl because that's where his tail is, and it's so majestic, it just kind of like, it looks like the water's boiling. That's the way some have thought of this. But also, the mention of the deep here certainly means deep waters rather than the kinds of shallow waters that crocs and gators live in. Notice verse 32, he leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. So this is interesting too. Another mysterious characteristic, but could it be something related to bioluminescence or some other chemical or some other natural phenomena concerning this beast? It could be. Verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is the king over all the children of pride. That's amazing, because when you see an animal like this, you're completely undone. You want nothing to do with him. And he scares you to death. You have nightmares over this kind of creature. But here in chapter 41, we got a pretty good description, wouldn't we say? We got a pretty good description of this mysterious beast called Leviathan. But notice, I'm just going to summarize to you some of these physical attributes that we pulled from this chapter. What are some of his attributes? I got a bulleted list and just looking at these things. And as I'm sharing these things, again, in your mind, think alligator, crocodile, or some other beast that we know nothing about. And I think I've hinted at it pretty closely, or pretty steadfastly here. But what do you think? So here's the list. He's a water creature, or in predominantly watery areas. He certainly has a nose, he has a jaw, he has skin, he has a head. He is overwhelming to look at. His limbs are very powerful. He appears to have an outer covering. He has terrible teeth. He has scales that are tightly knit together. Light and smoke comes from his nostrils and fire from his mouth. His neck is strong. The folds of his flesh are joined together and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as a stone. People are fearful beyond comprehension of him. And nothing at that time seems to be able to pierce him. Sword, spear, arrows, stones, nothing. His undersides are sharp and leave markings. He gives off heat, and either by fire, bioluminescence, or some other unique feature, he leaves behind him a wake of light in the water. And he humbles all of mankind on the earth. Everyone is scared to death, and no one can kill him. So what do you think? Is it a crocodile? I don't think so. Although there are many animals that scholars and scientists have tried to fit these descriptions, it doesn't sound to me like an alligator or even a whale. There are certain features that might fit a crocodile, and we've looked at some of those, and there are others, like fire out of its mouth, that couldn't be from a crocodile. We know that the bombardier beetle is able to do that, however. This little creature is able to emit a noxious fume and actually able to spark it. And so fire in this very small little creature, he can have fire come out. So is it any difficult thing for God to create a large animal that can do the same thing? I don't think it's a big deal. But when I read these descriptions, it sounds to me like a sea serpent or a sea dragon or something that's extinct. It couldn't be a whale, because whales are mammals and don't have scales. Mammals don't have scales, and whales are mammals. And many ancient maps show sea monsters and sea serpents or dragons on maps. Is it possible that such a creature existed? Well, evidently, yes. Evidently, yes. Some of these creatures we will see in the pictures that I'm going to show you right now, they could be and probably are exaggerated depictions of animals that are currently with us today. They could have been exaggerated as mariners and captains of sea ships have been out there in the oceans and they see these creatures, not really sure what they are yet, and applying a pretty over-the-top description of them. Could it be that? It could be. It could be. Are some myths just something that's made up? Let's look at some examples. I mean, look at this one. This is one picture in an ancient map where it shows all these different creatures, serpents and different kind of creatures with heads, with, you know, water and horns and different kinds of things. Or what about this one? You know, a man with some kind of serpent. Could it be that? Or in this old ancient map, you'll notice off to the left-hand side, there's a number of sea creatures that nobody can understand. And in fact, you know, in that same map, if you were to zoom in, you'd see a creature that looks like this and the scale of it compared to a ship. Or perhaps this sea serpent. Could Leviathan have been one of these? Was this just made up? I don't think it was just made up. I think they were real, something real that God described. And even this ancient picture from a map shows this creature. So this creature, Leviathan, referred to in Job and other places, by the way, in the Bible, has probably been extinct for hundreds of years. But something we need to remember in all of this is that either way, God describes this creature. And we know that he refers to Job in Ezekiel chapter 14, doesn't he? And so if God says that Job existed, we can believe the book that is written about the man and everything in it, including the descriptions of this creature. Now, why am I going through all this? It's to give you confidence in the Word of God, that if God says that this man Job lived and this book was written of him, and God himself gives a description of some beast that we don't know of, are you going to believe that it really was? Or will you just say, well, I don't think so. I think it was just some myth. Now, some of those pictures could have been exaggerated beasts, but God says that this thing existed. In Ezekiel, it says this. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it, and I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. And then he goes in verse 14, and he says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, even if they were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So Job is a real man, we know. God himself says this. Of course we know that to be true. God spoke in Job, so we don't have to really worry about that. But what about James, the Lord's half-brother? He mentions Job. In James chapter 5, verse 10, he says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So just because we don't know or see this creature today doesn't mean that it didn't exist, because it clearly did. The Psalms refer to Leviathan. In Psalm 74, the author says this: "You divided the sea, God, by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." In Psalm 104, he says this: "This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, there are the ships. Sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. They all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season." Isaiah says, "Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors behind you." Obviously, a prophetic verse about Israel in the last days, in the great tribulation period. Perhaps those 144,000 that God is going to hide in Petra and hide them from the Antichrist. He says, "Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." But then he says this: "In that day," so he's speaking about in that day, "the Lord will sever with his severe sword," "great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent," Leviathan, that twisted serpent, "and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." Now, so we know that this creature really exists, but here in that passage, the Lord seems to be using this in a different way. And although, in Syrian literature, there is mention of a seven-headed sea serpent, and although Leviathan, this sea monster, seems to have existed, this seven-headed creature may be a myth, and perhaps Isaiah was using this as symbolic, perhaps, of the beast that we know of in Revelation. Remember when we were in Revelation chapter 13? This beast that comes out of the sea of humanity, having seven heads. This beast. And John depicts him as a serpent with seven heads. Now, the Lord, I believe, is referring to Leviathan in a different case, not as this real creature that he had made, but he's also referring to this Antichrist and this end-time world government that is going to come upon the earth, that Christ will come and destroy in his second coming. So after this description of Behemoth and Leviathan, their great power, God finished his second speech. And now in the first six verses of chapter 42, we're going to see Job with his last words. Notice what he says. This is Job's confession and his repentance. After all of this, Job is reduced to basically nothing, because God is saying, well, consider Behemoth, and he goes on and talks about him and how great he is, and he talks about how strong and undefeated the Leviathan is. And Job, if you don't understand and can't handle that, then how can you understand what I'm doing right now in your life? You don't need to question me. You can trust me with what I'm doing in your life, even though you don't understand it. Again, a great challenge for me and for you, because it will happen, folks. It's already happened to most of us, if not all of us. There are times when you just don't get it. But can you trust your Heavenly Father even when you go through difficult things? You can. Notice in chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord after all of this, and he said, 'I know that you can do everything. You can do everything. You can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you, God. And you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?'" Remember, God did say that when he first started in chapter 38. He was addressing Job. "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" And so Job says, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak, God. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And so finally, he's basically begging God to let him answer. And this is what he has to say. And if there's a verse in this book that you're going to underline, this is one of them. Job, after all that he has experienced, after all that God has revealed at that moment, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Because faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. There is something about hearing and seeing. And whether it's a sight of a literal thing that you can see, or, and I think he's probably saying, now I understand a lot more than I ever did. In that case, he's saying, now I see you. Because no one can see God and live, right? So I don't think God was standing there in a physical form and he was speaking to him. God the Father is spirit. Only Christ came and was incarnate and through the Virgin Mary, and he walked among us for 33 years and then was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven 40 days later. But no one has seen God the Father in his essence as spirit and lived. But Job is saying, I see you. Now I get it. And can you imagine? After all, this long journey that he's gone through. And you know, when you're sick, it just seems like it goes on forever, doesn't it? And have you ever been really, really deathly ill for months? Job wasn't deathly ill for years. He was deathly ill months. A few days is bad enough. A week is bad enough. 2 weeks, but months. And then to have no hope and no understanding of why you're in that predicament to begin with, knowing that you're probably going to die, and you're going to die a horrible death, as he was dying. But he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. I see you. Perhaps one of the most important phrases that Job will have ever uttered and will ever utter. Even though Job had heard a lot about God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and certainly his great power as he has for these last two chapters, now he had a greater understanding because of what he went through and how God was with him, even though he didn't feel it. You know, that's one thing we got to be really careful of, because so often, you know, just like the three lads in the fiery furnace, you know, God was with them and they could see him. The pre-incarnate Christ was in that fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 5 with those three young men, and they were content staying in there. Nebuchadnezzar had to call them out. They were content to stay in there as long as Christ was with them, because they were untouched by the fire that was supposed to consume them, and yet it didn't. But sometimes we don't understand that God is with us even when we feel like he's not with us. Remember something, and it's easy to say, and especially in theory, to say, God, I know you're with me. And he is, especially as a believer, he is with you. He's very much aware of everything you're feeling, everything you're going through. But boy, our feelings can betray us. And the enemy's voices, other people's voices, well-meaning voices like Job's friends telling you, you know, God is done with you. You know, you've really crossed the Rubicon this time. He's not, you're too far gone now. It's too late for you. And then for Jesus to say, I am Emmanuel, God with you. And there will be times in my life yet, future, that I know that I will be in a place where my emotions, my feelings are going to be all over the map, and I have to hang on to that rudder, that anchor, that I know he is with me, even though I don't feel his presence, even though it doesn't seem like you're with me, and even though I'm going through something very painful. I've never been through what Job has been through by any means, not even anywhere close, but I can tell you, in the last 4 years, I've gone through some of the most painful things I will ever experience, that I've ever experienced up to this moment. But I knew God was with us. And he's with you. And you don't need to fear. And now Job is going to have a greater understanding because of what he went through. And he was definitely better off at the end, as we will see, than he was from the very beginning. Notice what he says. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, verse 6, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and in ashes. And this is a proper response for any of us in the presence of Almighty God. You know, when you look in the Old and New Testaments, you'll find that there was an angelic visitor, or perhaps a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord himself to one of his saints. And every mortal man who has come across an angelic visitor, an angel, a real angel from heaven that manifested himself in human form, or when the angel touches John on the shoulder, or Daniel as he is on the ground and he is touched by an angel, every single time they are completely without strength and undone, like they were dead men. The power of God is so incredible that to be in his presence, it's like an involuntary reaction. You just hit the deck, because you just are mortified at how holy he is and how you are not. And so as Job says this, I abhor myself. And see, I think in this flesh anyway, if Jesus Christ or even an angel of God were to manifest himself right here in front of us and appear before us in all of his effulgence, every one of us will be hitting the carpet in incredible reverence, but a holy fear. A holy fear. But we also know that we aren't going to be judged by this great and awesome God, because Christ has died for us in our place. We have the assurance of salvation. So we don't fear him in that sense, but we fear because we're not in that realm. We've never experienced being in the physical presence of an angelic visitor. And so it was, verse 7, that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, he says, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. God perhaps addresses Eliphaz here first because he is the oldest, remember, of Job's friends. And by the way, he was the very first one to speak of Job's three friends. He was the eldest, so he spoke first in chapter 4. And notice that the Lord directly vindicates Job, and the Lord rebukes his three friends because they were not speaking of God. They were not speaking on his behalf. God didn't need a spokesman. God would be able to speak for himself. He didn't need men to speak for him, especially because they got it so wrong and they were not right. And even though Job justified himself and was confused about God's motivation, God approved of Job's speech. And notice in verse 8, he says, now therefore, take yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall do what? He's going to pray for you. Can you imagine? This is humble pie, right? The man that they were putting down, you know, you're just, you know, we loved you, bro, but, you know, you're just, all these things that have happened to you, it's obvious that God is upset with you. You've done something wrong, and, you know, we're better than that. Sorry. And now God says, I want you to take those 7 lambs and rams, and you go to my servant Job, and he's going to pray for you after you sacrifice to me your sin, because you didn't speak for me. Your hearts weren't right toward my servant Job, as his heart was right as he spoke. And notice that even before the Mosaic law was put into place, even before the sacrificial system was codified, if you will, by Moses out there on the Mount, on the mountain there in that this idea of a sacrifice of an innocent in place of one who was not innocent, it was already taking place way back before the Mosaic law was even established. And didn't we see that in the very beginning in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned? Wasn't there an innocent slain in chapter 3? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, remember what happened? It says that he made coats for them from an animal. That was the first animal that was killed. An innocent animal was killed, and it covered them. The skin of those that animal covered them. The first place in the Bible where we see this thing happening, and God started it from the very beginning, and that went all the way through, and now, not an innocent lamb or an innocent animal. I wonder if it was a lamb. Wouldn't that be interesting? The Bible doesn't tell us what it was, but wouldn't that be interesting if it was a lamb? It wouldn't surprise me at all. It would certainly foreshadow the Lamb of God who would, in 33 AD, die on the cross for our sins. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. So verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them. Very good idea, by the way, when the Lord tells you to do something, when you know you're in trouble. It's like when you're a little kid and you're home with your mother and your dad is at work and all of a sudden you're acting up and your mother says to you, it's almost 4 o'clock and when your dad gets home, you're going to get it. Have you ever had that situation? The Lord tells these guys, you better do this. And so what do? Without further ado, they do it. They do it. So they went and they did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And again, a bitter pill for these men, thinking they were much better than Job, in a better place. And God says, no, he's going to pray for you. I've accepted him. I haven't accepted you, but you better sacrifice. And he's going to pray for you. And notice in verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. So boy, there's something there too. Because you know, you think about how bitter and angry Job might have been. And I'm certain he was. But God, instead of just letting Job off the hook, he says, no, Job, there's something here as well for you. I need you to pray for them. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to do it. These scoundrels. Lord, when I was at my worst, they kicked me and, you know, they made the, you know, said all these things about me. You want me to pray for them? Not going to happen. I'm not going to do it. But again, Job was commanded by God to pray for them. And so what does he do as a servant of God? Yes, sir. Whenever God says to do something, the adequate response is, yes, sir, I will do it now, not later. I'd be happy to do it now, even if I don't like it. Even if every fiber in my being is fighting me, I'm going to do it because you said for me to do it, and I'm going to do it. Take the word of God like that when you read it. And when he gives you certain things to do and certain things not to do, don't wait until later to do it. No, you appropriate it in your heart right then. I am not going to do that. And when you do that, then are we finished? No. You confess it, and he is faithful to forgive us, right? And hopefully over time, we get closer and closer and closer, and we just slowly, slowly walk away from that thing, and it doesn't have any hold over us any longer, because each successive day that we do the same stupid thing, and then we get so tired of it, and we're feeling so horrible about it, there comes a point where your heart becomes like God's heart, and you hate that thing so much. You're like, I know the end of this. I know when I do this, this is how I'm going to feel, and I'm going to feel guilty for several days. So guess what? I am not going to do it. And God gives you the strength and the grace, and that thing, no longer one of the tentacles start to slide off when you do that. And now instead of that thing having you all tangled up in a bunch and got tentacles all over you, little by little, each one of those arms gets, the more you turn away, next thing you know, you're free at last. Hallelujah. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So all that Job had before was restored to him twofold. Twofold. And he was also cured from his disease. Notice in verse 11, then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him, and they ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Now, the Lord allowed it. Who really brought it upon him? It was Satan, but God allowed it. So either way, God allowed it, right? But each one then gave him, notice, a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. And what an incredible prayer that had come true for Job. Think of those nights when he was just writhing in pain, not able to sleep, completely uncomfortable. His skin is just itching and he's already scraped them to the blood is oozing and the dust and the maggots are in them and they're feasting on him and he's just wiping them off and he's trying to sleep and he can't sleep and he's just, nerves are raw. And how many times did he cry out to God and just like, God, kill me. And his friends and his family, his prosperity were restored to him. It is true that whatever the enemy had intended for evil, God meant for good. Joseph, we're going to find out who was Jacob's son. He's going to learn this, this thing that I just said. Whatever the enemy meant for evil, God is going to meet, he's going to turn it to the good. Joseph, we know later on in time, from this moment when Job lived, he is going to learn that. In fact, speaking to his brothers, Joseph said this, didn't he, in Genesis 50, verse 20? When he finally reveals himself to his brothers after they had sold him into slavery, and many years goes by, and now he is number two in the biggest kingdom of the earth at the time in Egypt. And when he finally reveals himself and they are just completely wiped out, thinking that he has the power to kill them all, and instead of exacting vengeance, he loves them and he provides for them. And he says, but as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Because God gave Joseph great wisdom to store up all of those years of plenty and to store them in storehouses. And when the famine came, he was able to distribute to everyone, and everyone had enough food to eat, including his family, who had come from Canaan, modern-day Israel, to Egypt just to buy grain to survive. Now the Lord blessed, verse 12, the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels. This is what God gave him at the end. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen. These, I'm sure, are the Angus, certified Angus beef. The really big, black, beautiful cows, real strong and make great beef jerky and ice cream. And Bibles. You know, skins for Bibles. Thank you for the cow that gave his life for this. 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I would encourage you to compare this with chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, and you'll see that God rewarded Job double of everything that he previously had. So if he gave him... 14,000 sheep, it's because in the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, he had 7,000 sheep. He had 6,000 camels, which means he had only 3,000 camels. 1,000 yoke of oxen, before he had 500 yoke of oxen. 1,000 female donkeys, he had 500 female donkeys. But it's interesting, it says that he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, why not 20 kids? I thought you gave double, right? Because everything else was doubled. Why not the children? The children died. Remember his 10 kids, his 7 sons and 3 daughters? They were killed in chapter 1. And why aren't they doubled here? Because they're in glory. Think of that. He didn't lose them. The cattle, they died and went to the earth, but his kids in chapter 1, when they died, they went to heaven. And these kids now that he's got, that his wife bore to him, 7 sons and 3 daughters, ultimately he has 20 kids that are alive, either in heaven or on the earth. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? It kind of gives you an understanding of heaven, that yes, we die physically, but we're alive forevermore. Amen. And he called the name of the first. And he's talking about the daughters here. The sons aren't mentioned at all, only the girls. And that's very unusual, because if anyone that would be named, you'd think it would be the sons. Because the sons are the ones who carry on the line of the father, right? But notice, he's speaking of his three new daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And notice the significance of the names of these girls, these young ladies. Jemima, her name means dove, or handsome as the day. Keziah, or the cassia plant, or speaking of fragrance. Or the Karen Hapuk, which means the horn of color, or the colorful ray, like the ray of the sun, a colorful ray. And all of this is what? It's indicative of restoration, isn't it? It's indicative of joy now that he has, now in this latter end, that he, you know, from his pain and his suffering. And it says in verse 15, in all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Again, very common to give an inheritance to the boys. The firstborn got a double portion, and the men, the boys, but God had prospered Job so much that he had enough to give even his daughters inheritances. And after Job lived, and after this, after all of this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. Can you imagine? And so Job died old and full of days. Yeah, no kidding. Can you imagine being over 100? I mean, who knows how old he was at this time? Was he 70, 80 years old? And he lived 140 years after that? That kind of longevity was not a big deal in those days, especially in the very beginning, close to the beginning. So when we started the book of Job, there were some questions that I gave to us all, if you remember. And this is not an exhaustive list of questions, but some of these are common questions that seem to come about when people go through the book of Job. And I'd like to quickly review them and give some very quick summary answers to them. The first one was, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Should the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? And I think we can learn from the book of Job that the righteous also suffer. And why do the righteous suffer? Well, because of sin. We live in a fallen world, and none of us are exempt from pain and difficulty. And God doesn't, just because we're born again believers in Jesus, just because we're his children, it doesn't mean that we don't go through difficulties. The whole gospel narrative, the whole biblical narrative actually shows us that is the case. And the second thing is, does Satan have carte blanche to inflict or cause harm to anyone based on his own whims and desires? We know that is not true. He does not have carte blanche to just do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He has to go before the throne of God to get permission to do certain things. And God, remember, told Satan, you can do this and you can do that, but no further. And he can't go any further. And even the things that happen in our lives, difficulties, calamities, trust that God has already made decisions about those things. And he's like, I'm going to allow you to go through this, but not that. Up to this part, because I know you, and I'm not here to harm you. But as a result of this, you're going to learn a great deal. Just like Job learned, I've heard you with my ear, but now I see you. And without pain and calamity, I very rarely learn anything. I don't. I don't learn anything unless through pain. The third thing is, what does it mean to be a good counselor and a friend? Are we able to rightly judge the causation of things that happen in people's lives or our own lives? The answer is no. We don't know the causation of things. Why did this happen? Is it because I've done something wrong? Well, maybe. Is it healthy to go before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I don't know what this is about. Were you trying to get my attention? If so, you've got all of it right now. But is that the reason? It could be. Maybe it had nothing to do with that. Maybe the Lord is going to allow you to go through something so that everyone around you is going to see the grace that he has placed in you. And they're going to be like, what is this? How do you get through this? I would have lost my mind. I would have found my solace in the bottle of Jim Beam or Jack Daniels or something. How can you get through that without heading for the wine? Or putting a bullet in the chamber of the gun? Or jumping off that bridge? And you can say, but God. And are there spiritual benefits to suffering? Yes. We become like Christ in his sufferings when we suffer. Nobody likes to suffer. But that's the part of when Paul says, he says, you know, I want to know you, God. And I forget which it is because this is just coming to me right now. But he's like, you know, I want to know you and to have the knowledge of who you are and the fellowship of your sufferings. Not too many people say that. We don't want to suffer. And, you know, to desire to suffer would be a little weird. But when we do go through suffering, there's a benefit to it. We become more like him. We start to resemble him and understand what he went through. And it humbles us. It brings us into greater dependence upon God. And what can we learn about God's character in his dealings with Job? Well, just a couple of quick things. We can say that God is not necessarily fair. Is it fair that he allowed Job to go through that, but not these other three friends who were less righteous than him? Why didn't they go through something that horrible? Well, God didn't have that for them. And we shouldn't compare things, you know, to one another. But God is just, isn't he, in all that he does? Sometimes he allows you to go through something that you'll never see. You'll never have to go through that, but you will have to go through it. Or somebody, I'll have to go through something, but not like somebody else. My walk is different. God is just says, just follow me and let me work in your life and stop looking at everybody else. It's just you and me. Just look at me. And don't try to presume that you're somewhere different than they and you're better than them. No, I've got a plan for them. And you know something? The trial that I'm bringing in your life right now, they're not going to see it until 10 years later, but you don't know that, and they don't know that. I know that. You follow me, and you trust me, and let my word work in your heart. And finally, does God have foreknowledge? Is he of God of justice and vindication? Of course. One of the three attributes that God has that no other being in the universe has is God is omnipotent, he's omnipresent, and he's omniscient, meaning he is all places at once. He's all-powerful, omnipotent, and he's omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing that he doesn't know. There's no power that is anywhere except he knows of it because it came from him. And so in these things, these questions that are very common, I think going through this book, we have learned some of these things. And yet, it's still a mystery to us, isn't it? And God is going to unravel those truths in our own lives. We're going to see, to some extent, these things. And so be encouraged. This was a very difficult book. And you are going to be harmed and wronged by people. And things may happen, but never forget that your God is with you through it all. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age. And I am so thankful for that. Everyone else will leave me, but God will not. And is that good enough? Is that good enough? It's easy for me to do this because I really do believe that, but next week, we're going to start the Psalms. I'm really looking forward to it. Well, we'll start the book of Psalms next weekend, so or next week, I should say. So let's stand together and let's pray. And I've kept you long enough. Father, we just thank you so much again for this book. And Lord, the great truths that it's revealed to us. Lord, what a great mystery. what a great God we serve. Lord, thank you for the trials. Lord, it's often when we come out of those trials, we become more aware, and we're so thankful for the good times. We're thankful for times when everything is good, when our health is good, and there's money in the bank, and the bills are paid, and the cupboards are full. And we know that sometimes it isn't always that way. But we're thankful, Lord, that you are God, and you love us with an everlasting love. Lord, so encourage my brothers and my sisters, myself included, Lord, and help us, Lord, to not be discouraged and strung out when difficult things happen. Lord, help us to remember what Job went through and what he learned. And help us to grow to be better friends, to be better counselors when people around us are hurting. And help us to trust you. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening and a great day tomorrow.